Logan, come on over. And Landon, come on up, buddy. Now, the ushering might actually get a little easier with this arrangement. So, Logan, you start with this basket right here. I tell you what, if you just want to, after we say the prayer, just pass it down to that end of the table. Landon, just share it over this way. Let's have prayer. Jeremy, would you lead us in a prayer for the offering? Thank you. Okay, guys. Amen. Well, as the ushers come around with the offering baskets, put your offering in there and connect cards, anything you have, anything you'd like to communicate to myself, put it on a connect card, drop it in the basket. Tom, what? Oh, somebody needs to get back there and get Tom's offering. Oh, and by the way, over here, got offerings being waived. And this arrangement is also convenient one way. If you forget your offering or forget your billfold or something, we got an ATM right over there. Don't miss out. Don't fail to avail yourself of all of the great conveniences now upon us. Okay, all kidding aside, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, our passage today will be Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Jesus is speaking. John is writing. So let's be listening. Here's what the Word of God is for us today. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we need your help now, as we always do. So often, we don't ask for it. We need your help to understand this word, to know its meaning for its original audience, to know its meaning and application to us here today. So we ask for the Spirit to help. We ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, I ask for help as I open my mouth to teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. All of our decisions are value-based. Every decision we could conceivably make in this life is a judgment of value. how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our energy, how we spend our resources, our lives, all of those decisions boil down to valuing certain things, certain activities, certain goals, certain life paths over all the other options available to us at a given time that we might also value. That's how decisions work. That's how value works. That's how judgment works in this world. Everything is based on value, on what we value. You may value getting a little extra sleep in the morning in your nice, comfy bed. But I'm willing to bet that you're willing to get up and get dressed and get out the door and go to work because you value having that bed to sleep in, right? We may be more tired when we have to get up and go to work than we need to be because of a not-so-good decision that values staying up late and watching TV more than getting to bed at a reasonable hour. See, there's good value decisions and judgments, and there's not-so-good value decisions and judgments. But we always make our decisions based on what we value. That's a silly example from daily life, but I believe there is a principle that holds true even in the realm of spiritual things and eternal things. We decide and we do what we value. Sometimes our values as disciples of Jesus line up with God's Word. And at other times, our values are more reflective of the world's value system and value structure. The church at Ephesus, remember them? We talked about them 2 weeks ago. And Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. That church worked hard. They all worked hard. They all despised evil. They all apparently rooted out false teachers and false teaching. They all endured hardship and persecution for Jesus' sake. They all hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Jesus in no way makes any kind of distinction within the church at Ephesus of some people doing these things and other people not doing these things. And though they all seemed to be on the same page when it came to those values, but they were also all criticized by Jesus for abandoning love. They valued loyalty to Christ, apparently, more than loving Him and loving like Him. The Smyrna Christians, whom we looked at last Sunday, they were all materially poor, but spiritually rich. That they endured slander. Some were about to be jailed, and they were all charged to be faithful unto death upon the promise of receiving the crown of life. Right? But you see, unlike the churches at Ephesus and the churches at Smyrna, whose members all seem to be on the same page in terms of values and priorities, the church at Pergamum is different. The church at Pergamum's members held differing and conflicting sets of values. Some held very Christ-like, Christ-honoring values, and some held very worldly values. Jesus addresses this church: "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, the two-edged sword, that was a standard weapon of the time, okay? It was different than single-edged swords. You might think of a samurai sword with a curved blade. One side of that sword is sharpened. You might think of a Saracen sword or a scimitar, a Middle Eastern type sword, big, long, widening, curved blade, just sharpened on one side. You might think of a saber, like used in the Civil War in America. These curved, long, single-edged blades. A two-edged sword is different, okay? It's straight. The blade is straight. It's true. And it's balanced, and a double-edged sword is built for thrusting and piercing. It's not built for slashing like all those curved swords. Now, there are plenty of literal metal swords in the Bible, right? There's lots of people dying by sword in the Bible. But many, many, many sword references in Scripture have a symbolic meaning that points to the power of words, the power of language. Think about what Solomon says in Proverbs 12:18. He says, rash words are like what? They're like sword thrusts. But the tongue of the wise brings healing, he says. In his spiritual armor list in Ephesians 6, Paul famously calls God's word the what? Sword of the Spirit. Okay? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Perhaps the most famous sword passage is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what God's word does. Not a slashing, slicing, glancing blow, but a dagger, spear, thrust. It's what the sword of God's word does. John describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. He says in Revelation 19, listen to this, I then saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a, you guessed it, sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. Okay? Jesus, not just Mr. Nice Guy, okay, riding on a donkey and being nice to people. This is our warrior Savior. So to know why Jesus greets the Pergamum church the way he does as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, we have to look at the rest of the passage. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know everything about you. I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus opens with praise. He's got a lot of affection for this church. He has a lot of affection for every church. But he's got a lot of things with which to commend this church for. Right? Even when Antipas, one of their faithful, devoted shepherd leaders, was martyred, many at Pergamum held true to the faith. Held on. He calls it Satan's dwelling place and Satan's house and Satan's throne, not because Satan actually had a throne there and he would show up in his scales and pitchfork and sit on that throne. No, Satan doesn't do that. No, but he calls it that because of his influence over the culture. So strong was Satan's influence over the culture in the form of harsh Roman political and pagan religious pressures. That's why he calls it Satan's throne. Pergamum, as well as Smyrna, were cities where there were significant Roman government offices and leadership, not the Caesar himself. But these were important cities in the empire, and there was a lot of politics and a lot of pagan cult activities that centered around these cities. Pergamum's less than 70 miles from Smyrna. And they face in that city, the Christians faced all the same hostilities, all the same temptations that the other churches faced. Now, as with Smyrna, some of this pressure, some of this temptation came from Jewish elements who wanted to stifle and squash the Jesus movement. They wanted this Christian movement, this Nazarene movement, to just go away. And many in the church, as we know by looking at the New Testament, are Jews. They're ethnically Jewish. And they know the Old Testament. So, as with the reference to Daniel's 10 days, remember that from the message to Smyrna? 10 days, some of you will be in prison. It's a direct application of Daniel's 10-day ordeal, where he was tested. He and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tested for 10 days as to whether or not they could eat vegetables and still be as healthy or strong as the other young men in service of King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, they were, passed the test. Just the same, Jesus is drawing on the Old Testament. He's pulling these applications and references out of the Old Testament. He goes to the book of Numbers this time for an appropriate parallel. When he begins his complaint in verse 14, look at it with me. "But I have a few things against you," Jesus says. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now, in the book of Numbers, we meet a man named Balaam. Balaam, he's a prophet for hire. He's an itinerant prophet. Okay, he's a freelancer. He goes out and gives people curses and does cursing and blessing for money. And Balak was a king whose power and whose territorial interests were being threatened by this massive horde of Israelites moving his way through the wilderness after having been freed from Egyptian slavery by the power of God. He sees this. All the nations around can see this. You can't miss this giant crowd of people in the middle of the desert. Balak sees this coming, and he feels threatened. And so he hires Balaam, this prophet for hire, to curse Israel. Put a curse on Israel. Balaam's not Jewish. He's not Jewish. But God's Spirit nonetheless comes on him and forbids him to curse Israel. And instead, three times he blesses Israel. Early on, Balaam says to Balak, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? I can't do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to do it." He describes Israel this way. He says, "They are a people dwelling alone, not counting themselves among the nations." That's important, isn't it? Especially when you think about the church in culture. God's people need to see themselves alone, not counting themselves among the nations, the people of the world. But in order to show Israel the hostility of the nations around them, and in order to show Israel also the waywardness of their own hearts, God lifts that constrictive hand from Balaam. And the prophet for hire goes on and tells Balak just exactly how he can trip up the Israelites. King Balak represents worldly powers. Represents worldly powers that are in the grip and that bow at Satan's throne. Balaam says to him, "Sex and idols. That's how you can trip them up. Idols and immoral sex." In Revelation 2, King Balak is the worldly Roman political power that's threatened by Christians. You may look at the church as a Christian and just kind of scratch your head and wonder, why would governments be threatened by us? I can't explain it either, but they are. Their power, their influence is very threatened by the presence of the gospel. Just look at China. Just look at any of the places, the hot spots around the world where we know that religious liberty is not really there. And you can mark it down. There's a threatened government there. They do not want anyone recognizing any authority over their lives but them. And this is, of course, true in the New Testament. King Balak represents that political power that's threatened by Christians, by true Israelites who profess to serve a king other than Caesar, namely Jesus. Balaam represents the false Jews. He represents those who, for a season, may have appeared to agree with the gospel and to agree with God's favor on the followers of Christ, but who in time, under worldly pressures for comfort and conformity, betray God's people. They walk away from that. And they go to great lengths to do harm to the very faith that they once professed to have. Those false Jews betrayed God's people. They advised the Roman powers that be on how to trap God's people. And the similarities are just striking. Idols and sexual immorality. Idols and sexual immorality. If we can just get these Christians enticed enough with the thought of burning a little incense to Caesar in order to be left alone, we'll shut them up. If they'll just give a token acknowledgement that Caesar is king, we'll leave him alone. And as if that's not bad enough, never forget. Don't forget about the slippery slope, folks. Okay? One sin always leads to other sins, and other sins after that. When a core value of Christian conviction is exceeded by a value of cultural comfort, it's always going to lead to cultural conformity every time. It did in ancient Israel. It was beginning to do so in the church at Pergamum. And we're fools to think it can't creep in among us. We're fools to think it's not already here in certain forms. So also, Jesus says, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's what Jesus says in verse 15. And what does Nicolaitans mean? That's what we looked at in week two, when we were looking at the Ephesian church, because they come up there. The word is a combined word. It means people conquerors. Niko is to conquer, and laetos is people. People conquerors. Worldly, satanic efforts to suppress, to conquer the people of God plagued ancient Israel. They plagued the early church, and they plague the church still today. You want the Midianites to leave you alone, Israel? Just enjoy some of our cult prostitutes. You want the Romans off your back? Just burn a little incense and announce before the appropriate Roman bureaucrats that there's no king but Caesar, and all will be well for you. You can still pray to your Jesus in secret, just don't acknowledge him publicly. Otherwise, your career opportunities will be limited. Your economic and social status will be in jeopardy. And even your health and safety cannot be ensured by the civil authority. Nicolaitanism takes many forms, but it always seeks to rob God's people of the freedom that He has for us in Christ by shackling us under a yoke of bondage that first and on the surface looks and feels like freedom. Okay? It's a bondage that at first looks and feels like safety and acceptance. We've got to be wary, church, of Balaamic and Nicolaitan appeals. Where do you hear them? Where do you see them? Where do you feel that pressure in your life? Let me just speak to one subset here. Parents, listen. Man, let me just tell you, worldly culture wants your kids, wants the next generation. Secular society is not neutral about your kids. It's not here. It's not, well, here are some options for your kids. Take it or leave it. No, it's here's the agenda. Get on board or get left out. Here's what your children need to learn. Here are the things that your child must think. Here are the things that your child must believe. Here are the things that your child must do and value in order to be fully socialized, in order to be fully accepted citizens of the global village. Here's the agenda. Not neutral. Don't you want your child to have every opportunity to advance in society? Don't you want your child to have every opportunity to advance academically, to advance athletically, to advance occupationally and economically? If so, you need to seriously reevaluate your values. It's the messaging. Reevaluate your values. Don't you see how getting your kids up early every Sunday morning and taking them to discipleship class with other Christian kids is handcuffing them? Don't you see that? We have more enjoyable opportunities for them. Don't you see how creating environments for your teens and your preteens to fellowship and to serve and to learn during the week with other Christian young people and in the company of other Christian adults, don't you see how that conflicts with other items on the social calendar? You don't want to do that, do you? You don't want to be that kind of parent, do you? Forcing religion on your kids? Don't you know? Don't you know they're going to be outsiders someday? Don't you know they're going to be looked at as weirdos? Wackos? Christian parent, that's tantamount to child abuse. How dare you be so arrogant as to not count yourself among society. And how dare you impose that on the next generation? You ever feel that? Ever hear that? Maybe not overtly, but covertly. Maybe overtly. Maybe quite explicitly. Get on board. You don't have to have sex with a cult prostitute or burn incense to an idol to fall prey to Nicolaitan teaching. It's the path, folks, of least resistance, really. You don't have to go to any great lengths. I'm not suggesting that we remove our kids from any and all publicly sponsored activities. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me saying that, but I am saying that we have to constantly put everything on the scale. We have to constantly put everything on the value scale and ask ourselves if our Christian convictions and commitments are outweighing our cultural comforts. And grown-ups, man, it's not just your kids. This is for you too, okay? This is for us. All right? This comes down to our own clocks and our own calendars. Are we striving to accumulate things for ourselves, things for our kids, or are we pursuing godly contentment? The workplace isn't neutral. Society isn't neutral, and church, we can't be either. Are your values out of balance? Is the scale tipping towards culture comfort and away from Christian conviction and commitment? If so, hope isn't lost. You're here today, aren't you? We're gathered together with Christ's people. We're still alive. We're still breathing. Hope's not lost. But Jesus says in verse 16, you got to do something about it. Repent, therefore. If not, I will come soon and war against them. War against those who are embracing Nicolaitan teaching. War against those like the ancient Israelites who gave in to cultural pressure. I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will pierce you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent. We know we got to do it. We need to do it. We need to have our minds constantly changed. We need to constantly see our values in the scale. Make sure that our Christian convictions and commitments are outweighing our cultural comforts, our desire for those kind of things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. Pause. It's very logically easy to understand that not everybody's going to conquer. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Don't you want to be one who conquers? Don't you want to be a parent? Don't you want to be a Christian who conquers? Overcomes that pressure to be like the world. Overcomes that temptation, that allurement towards worldly comfort. Temporal, worldly comfort. We should all want that. To the one who conquers, who has victory, who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What's Jesus talking about now? Hidden manna, white stone with a name etched on it. What's he talking about? To me, the best way to understand and interpret these two pictures is by looking and thinking about the permanence or impermanence of them. Hidden manna. What was manna? Well, it was that stuff. The word manna literally means, what is it? It's a Hebrew word. It was that stuff that appeared every morning in the camp of the Israelites when they wandered on the backside of the desert for 40 years. God provided it. It was food for them. Nothing grows out there. God provided for his people. He fed them. But it went away and it didn't keep. It had to be renewed every day. They had to go out every day. You couldn't refrigerate it. You couldn't store it up. Had to be renewed every day. Had to go get new manna every day. What's Jesus talking about here? I will give him, the one who conquers, some of the hidden manna. Manna is temporal. Okay, it's not permanent. Manna here, I believe, is a reference to our day-to-day life with Christ. The way that we endure by faith in a daily love relationship with Jesus. It's hidden. It's a secret thing. It's a secret nourishment that we get when we spend time with the Lord in prayer, when we spend time with the Lord in His Word, when we spend time with a few other believers feasting and feeding on His Word daily, gathering and being nourished and strengthened to go about our day in the company of the Lord. That's that hidden manna to the one who conquers. That's a daily reality. It's a daily responsibility for us to conquer day by day by day by day. And we need strength to conquer day by day by day. And that strength's going to come through our relationship with Jesus. Are we nurturing it? Are we pursuing it? Are we prioritizing it? That's hidden manna, folks. Jesus, remember in John chapter 4, He had just spoken with the woman at the well in Samaria. The disciples came to Him. They'd been ministering. They'd been walking and traveling, and Jesus had been teaching, and they told Jesus, "Jesus, aren't you hungry?" What did Jesus say to them? "I have food to eat that you don't know about. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And what is that food? It's doing the will of Him who sent me. It's enjoying Him and being one with Him and being about the business that He has for me in this world. That's my hidden manna. That's the food that I eat. That's what sustains me, brothers. It's not bread. It's not fish. It's not any of that. It's a relationship. As we conquer by faith and by repentance, we nourish ourselves on the hidden manna of that relationship with Jesus. And then we come to the white stone. Again, just comparing manna, which is temporal, impermanent, and a stone. To me, this is a picture of our glorified state, our eternal state. White, it's a white stone. There's all kinds of different ways that people have tried to interpret this historically and otherwise, based on the culture at the time. And you know, there's one view that says, well, in the Greek, Greco-Roman law courts, all the jurors would be given a black stone and a white stone. And depending on whether they decided you were guilty, if you were guilty, they'd give you a black stone. They would put a black stone out and that would be the verdict. If they decided you were innocent, they would put out a white stone, and you're acquitted. That's one way of looking at it. There's the Old Testament connection to Aaron's breastplate. Remember the first of the high priests, Aaron, Moses' brother, and all the clothes and garments that Moses had to make for him? He had a breastplate made, right? It had 12 stones on it, and on those 12 jeweled stones were names, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel etched on those stones, indicating the permanence of God's plan, the nearness of God's people to His heart, the presence of God among His people, all right? There was a Roman custom of awarding athletes who were victorious in athletic competition with a white stone. And that stone served as kind of a ticket to all of the award ceremonies. You're the victor, you get access. And some have suggested that that's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great victory celebration where we will gather with our Lord forever. And some look at this as this new name etched on this white stone as just representative of our new identity in Christ, our permanent identity in Christ. We have a new name. We are new creatures in Christ. We are fully conformed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit to Jesus, to the image of God's Son, and that's a done deal. That's permanent. It's going to endure forever. So manna, it's impermanent. It's got to be renewed. A stone, it's permanent. So there's two realities that we live in as Christians. We live in the day-to-day-to-day relationship of Jesus where we need to be nurturing that relationship, but we also, as we conquer by faith, are built up in that permanent identity. We are reminded of that permanent identity we have through Him. Can't be taken away. But to be comforted and assured by that, we have to be living in obedience, living in compliance to the Lord. And that takes repenting. That takes evaluating our values and continually adjusting and continually resetting our lives to the pattern of godliness laid out for us in the Word. It takes effort. That's how we conquer. That's how we overcome. Jesus has promised us victory. It's ours. But it takes effort. Okay? Not to save ourselves, but effort to gain assurance. Okay? That's what He wants. And so the big idea today is that the world wants Christians to compromise. It's a constant pull, constant draw. But Jesus wants us to conquer through repentance and faith. Conquer that temptation. Conquer the sin of compromise through repentance and faith. Overcome. Overcome. And He holds out this offer to the church at Pergamum. Repent. Repent while there's time. Repent. Do it now. Or else I'll come to you and I'm going to make war on those of you who are giving in. And I'm going to cause a separation. There's going to be a distinction. My people will be separate, distinct from the world. So repent, or else that's going to happen and it's going to be painful. Christians, let's pray for wisdom and discernment, that God will give us discerning hearts and eyes as we look at the world and we feel the pressures to embrace those worldly values. Let's unite with one another, with other believers, for holiness' sake. You need other Christians. Yes, other imperfect Christians. And so do I. And let's repent when we see ourselves compromising for the glory of Jesus, for the advancement of His gospel. Let's pray. Lord, oh, how You love Your church. Oh, how You love this church at Pergamum. You loved their faithfulness. You loved those who held firm even in the face of persecution, even in the face of martyrdom, many held firm, Lord. But You had against them the fact that some were caving in to cultural pressure, to cultural comfort. Lord, we especially here in our society, live with comforts that the world up until just recently have never known. Oh, the comforts that we have, even as Christians. Oh, Lord, let us not be addicted to them. Lord, let us be addicted to Your Word. Lord, let us be always prizing and valuing our convictions and our commitments to the gospel above any comfort the world might offer. We pray this for Your glory, that others might hear, that the nations of the world might see and be drawn to what we have in Christ. It's in Your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.